Well, good morning, friends. My name is Matt, and I serve as the pastor here. And we are in a series that we began last week on Romans chapter 8 called Practicing Resurrection. Throughout the history of the church, it has been customary that in the weeks following Easter, there's a deep dive that takes place on what does it look like to live into the Christian life, live into the resurrection. That if the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead really, truly, honestly happened, what tangible difference ought that to make in our day-to-day lives, in our work, in our families, and in our neighborhoods, and the places that God has placed us? And Paul's thesis in Romans 8 is that because the resurrection really happened, our lives should be marked by assurance, that there should be no doubt in the minds of the believer about where we stand with God, that before the Lord we are free from condemnation, that we have full assurance of God's love, that in his presence we're fully known, we're fully loved and accepted, and that there is nothing in all of the world, despite our circumstances or our suffering, that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8 says emphatically that is true, but if we're honest with ourselves and we look at our life, even just this past week, we recognize that we struggle to believe that truth. We struggle to rest in God's assurance, that when we look at our lives, we see that oftentimes we're just as anxious, we're just as worried, we're just as fearful, we're just as desperate for approval as everyone else around us. And Romans 8 here is meant to bring us back to the basics, back to the fundamental truth that in Jesus we have nothing to prove, in him that we have all that we need. That last week Paul said that we can have assurance because we've been set free in Christ from condemnation. The voice out in the world, the voice inside of us that says that we don't measure up, that we're not enough, that you need to do a little bit more in order for God and for other people to love you, but that in Jesus Christ we have full assurance, we have full acceptance in his love because of what he's done for us. That was the first leg of Paul's argument, and today Paul continues to build on that argument, and we're using verses 5 to 11 to see what that second leg of his argument is. If the first argument that Paul makes is that the law no longer condemns us, the second part is the second way that we can be assured of God's love for us, Paul says, is because the Spirit of God dwells in you. The Spirit of God has moved into your life and has taken up residence in your heart. And because of that, we can be assured that God is for us. We can be assured of God's love. And the difference that the Holy Spirit makes in the life of a believer is everything. It's literally the difference, as our text said, between life and death. And so in our time together, I want us to explore three things from this text. I want us to look at one thing about us and then two things about the Holy Spirit. So one thing about us and two things about the Spirit. So the first thing that I want us to look at is that this passage shows us two ways of being human. As we look at ourselves, this text shows us a contrast between two ways of navigating the world, of going about life. And the contrast that Paul makes in this passage is between two ways of being human. One way that he calls being in the flesh, and the other way that he calls being in the Spirit. And you'll notice that in the first half of our passage, in verses 5 to 8, that first paragraph, Paul goes back and forth between these two different ways of living, these two methods or modes of navigating the world. He says you're either in the flesh or you're in the Spirit, and there's no in-between. There's no half in, half out. You're either in one camp or in the other. And before we dig into this a little bit, I think it's worth taking a second to clarify what Paul is not saying. All right, so what Paul is not saying in this passage is he's not creating a division in the world between the material world and the spiritual world. He's in using flesh and spirit, he's not saying that that the material world is bad or we're supposed to view it negatively, and we're supposed to lift up the spiritual world and aspire just to the world of the abstract or the spiritual, because it was common in Paul's day, and in many ways it's making a comeback in ours, to view the world dualistically in this way, to view the material world, the carnal, the fleshly part of the world as bad and negative and something that we should escape and be liberated from, and we should just aspire to the ideal. We should aspire to the higher spiritual plane of existence. And Paul is not about that work. Paul's not making this division, and we know that because if you jump down to verse 11, Paul's talking about that if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that same Spirit is going to give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit of him who dwells in you. So Paul is saying that because the Spirit of God raised Jesus physically from the dead, that's also the pattern of our resurrection as well, that a physical resurrection is coming for us as well. So Paul isn't saying that there's going to be a spiritual resurrection and you're going to escape the world and be set free from it. No, but the gospel is good news, not just for your souls, but it's also good news for your bodies. Because God is about the work of renewing souls and bodies. The world that he's made is going to be recreated, renewed. As one pastor puts it, God is not going to make all things, all new things. God is going to make all things new. So the resurrection is good news for our bodies as well as our souls. And as a church, we should think about what that means for us as we seek to be a church in urban, in University Madison. But if Paul isn't creating this dualism between the material world and the spiritual, then what's he getting at? What's the difference he's making here between the flesh and the spirit? When Paul talks about being in the flesh or setting your mind on the things of the flesh, as he says in the first paragraph here, he says, when you set your mind on the things of the flesh, he says, he's talking about your whole life being consumed with self-salvation projects. Your whole mind, your whole energy, your whole life is consumed on being your own Lord, on being your own Savior, being your own God. That everything in your life, all your thoughts and attitudes, all your desires and your ambitions, all your emotions and desires and relationships are all bent on a self-salvation project, on your work in the world to give you that sense that you're okay, that sense that you are a person of significance or substance, to say that I have enough in the world to navigate life. And if that's what Paul is saying, then his warning that he gives in this first paragraph is something that we should really hear this morning, because he says, if you live according to the flesh, if you live according to your self-salvation projects, you're going to die. If you fixate on your self-salvation project, you're doomed, you're dead. Try to save yourself, you're going to lose yourself. But this is the hinge here, that if you die to your self-salvation schemes, if you abandon all hopes of saving yourself, you're actually going to live. And what Paul is saying here is extremely reflective of what Jesus says in the Gospels. If you were with us earlier in the year when we were walking through the Gospel of Luke, Jesus basically says the same things. He says, those who try to save their lives will lose it, but if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it, is what Jesus says. And so what is it for you this morning? If we're talking about self-salvation projects, what is your self-salvation project? What is the thing that you're striving for, the thing that you're working toward, the thing that you're expending all your focus and energy on to think that if I just get this, whether it's a relationship or a career, whether it is a certain amount of money in the bank account, whether it is the right set of circumstances that I'm able to hone in all of the knobs and dials of my life, what is the thing that consumes all of your thoughts? What comes into your brain when you have nothing else to think about? Where do your dreams go? Where do those dreams reside? Whatever pops into your head when you're thinking about those things, that is your self-salvation project. That's the thing that you're looking to for meaning, for significance, for security, for your sense of worth and value. And Paul is saying that if you're living exclusively for that self-salvation project, you're going to die. And I think it was Jim Carrey who said that he wishes that everybody should get rich and famous and have all their dreams come true just so that they can see that there's nothing there. You see, Paul says that it's counterintuitive that if we live for ourselves, we live for our self-salvation projects, we're going to die. And Jim Carrey says that, you know, we should all be famous and rich just so we see that it's not there. But we honestly don't believe him. Why? Because we think that we're the exception. We think that we're the exception to the rule, that we really want our self-salvation narratives to be true. In fact, deep down, we need them to be true. Because if those things don't come together for us, then who are we? And what is life all about? You see, that's why those who are in the flesh, Paul says, cannot please God, because we're so curved in and turned in on ourselves that we live our life without reference to God. It's not that Paul is saying that the people who live in the flesh are the people who are obviously bad, you know, mobsters, people who take advantage of, you know, of the poor, people who commit genocide and things like that. It's even people who live a very decent life, people who actually make very good decisions in the community, people who aren't Christians, who we might say are genuine, you know, stand-up people. But it's people who live life without reference to God, without a recognition that they are people who are separated from him, that these are the people who are in the flesh, that you can have all the markers of worldly success and still be separated from God, still be in the flesh. And Paul's warning to us is that living life in this way is like living life inside of a closed system with no window to or air coming in from the outside. That if you're in this closed box, you can actually live life for quite a while. But because it's a closed system, nothing's coming in. You're eventually going to suffocate and die. You see, that's one way to navigate the world, is to live life according to your self-salvation project. But Paul offers us another way to be human. He offers us a different way of navigating the world, and that's the life that he calls being in the Spirit. A life in the Spirit. And life in the Spirit changes everything. And I could say a lot about the Holy Spirit this morning, and maybe one day I will, but eventually. But what I will say about the Spirit this morning is that the Spirit gives us two things. The Spirit gives us a new power to change, and he gives us a new method of change. The Spirit gives us a new power to change and a new method of change. So last week in Romans 8, 1-4, we read that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life, Paul says, has set us free in Christ from the law of sin and death. The Holy Spirit comes into your life and sets you free. He bursts open the box of our closed system, and he gives us air and life that it rushes in. And the Spirit, as Paul says in verse 6, it gives us life and peace. Specifically, the Spirit comes in and sets us free from our self-salvation projects, our own attempts at trying to redeem ourselves and justify our existence. And as we dig into the power that the Spirit brings, it's important to note a couple of things. First, note who the Spirit comes from. You jump down to verse 9 of our passage here. We read that the Spirit is called both the Spirit of God and it's called the Spirit of Christ. And so what that means is that the Holy Spirit is not just a power, it's a person. It's not just an impersonal force, it's a member of the Trinity. It's on equal standing with God the Father and God the Son, that the Holy Spirit is God. And when Paul talks about the Spirit dwelling in you, it's not just you have access to a higher power or access to a power outside of yourself. Paul is saying that when the Holy Spirit dwells in you, God himself has moved into your heart. God himself has put his residence, his mailing address in your life. And so that it's not just a power that you have access to, it's a person that resides in you and with you everywhere you go, all of the time. That verse 11 says for the Christian that the Spirit of God, it dwells in you. It's set up shop in your soul. But a second thing to note is not just who the Spirit comes from, but who the Spirit comes to. See, Paul's saying that if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, you have the Holy Spirit. If you have given your life to Jesus, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. He's saying that every Christian has the Holy Spirit, not just the super saintly people, not just a select few, you know, the Marines of the Christian life. Every single follower of Jesus has the Holy Spirit inside of them. The Spirit is for every Christian. And as one pastor put it in a way that was memorable for me, he says that for the Christian, there's all of the Spirit for every Christian. Every Christian has all of the Spirit. That there's not just a certain, you know, we don't have to level up to a certain degree in the Christian life in order to have the Holy Spirit. That if the moment you start following Jesus is the moment the Spirit of God comes in and takes up residence in your heart. And friends, don't you see how this is good news? It means that because the Holy Spirit is in us right now, the moment that you trust in Jesus, that means in this moment we have the power to be set free from our self-salvation projects. We have the ability to stop living for ourselves and to start living for God. That it might be possible that you know, for those of us who have the Spirit, to think about our past week. That if you spent this past week and you lost sleep over something at work. Or if you lost sleep over a besetting sin or habit that you swore you would never do again, could it be because you neglected the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, that you just weren't aware that he was there to help you in your time of need? See, the Spirit comes into your life and he gives you a new power from the outside. He sets us free from our self-salvation projects by pointing us to the salvation project that actually works, and that's to Jesus. The Anglican pastor J.I. Packer said that really the function of the Holy Spirit is to operate like a floodlight that shines brightly on the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's supposed to shine a light on what Jesus has done, and it's supposed to drown out everything else that we look to for salvation, for worth, for significance, for meaning in life. And it's that spotlight on Jesus that gives us the power to change. Because when you behold Jesus, when you look at him, you realize that the only way that you're going to have self-control, the only way that you're going to be able to forgive your parents or your boss and the people that wrong you, the only way that you're not going to be able to stress about money or worry about the future, the only way that you're going to be able to handle rejection or navigate life is because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who points you to what Jesus Christ has done. That he who was in the very form of God did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and became the form of a man, of a servant, of going to the cross to die in our place, and who was raised from the dead, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That when we look to the God who emptied himself, that we might be filled up with him. That if we look to the God who was rejected so that we can no longer fear the rejection of God, that we can see the God who impoverished himself so that in him we might be made full and made rich in Christ. That when we look at Jesus and set our minds on him, it's the switch that turns on in our soul, and we're off and we can go about our day. You see, the only way that we can navigate life and not be crushed by it is because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who gives us the power to take the focus off of ourselves and to find all that we need, that everything that we're looking to in life, Christ has done and Christ offers freely to us. You see, the Spirit gives us the power to change because the Spirit shines a light on Christ's life and love and resurrection, and its brightness makes everything else strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. The Spirit gives you a new power to be yourself in Christ. But how does that actually happen? Like, if we have this power, how do we actually use it in our lives? What is the process of change that the Spirit opens up for us? And that's this third point here, the Spirit, the process of change. So how do we actually live in the Spirit of something that we have, that every believer has? How do we actually live in the Spirit? And we'll camp out a little bit more on this next week in verses 13 and following. But our passage gives us a glimpse of what this process looks like. And verses 5 to 6 have the key for us. It says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." See, Paul's prescription for us is to set our minds on the things of the Spirit. Like, okay, but what does that mean? Well, it means to set your mind on the things of the Spirit means to go back to the gospel, to return to the message of grace again and again and again and again. And when Paul says set your minds on the things of the Spirit, he's not talking about just going to the gospel rationally or intellectually, or, you know, just reason your way into the gospel. You see, in the first century, the writers didn't carve up the mind, the heart, the gut, the emotions the way that 21st century people do. When Paul is talking about setting your minds on the things of the Spirit, he's talking about a whole body project, a whole life project of going back to the gospel and setting your minds on Jesus. And so when we set our minds on the things of the Spirit, we meditate on the gospel to the degree that truth moves from our head into our hearts, and that even we can feel its warmth down into our toes. And so what does that look like? What does it mean to actually work this out? Well, you can actually go to God's word. You can use Romans 8 and just meditate on it. And Romans 8 has a lot of ammunition for us to set our minds on the gospel, on things of the Spirit. And again, we're going to go into this next week, where you can go to verse 14 and reflect on what it means to be an adopted child of God, to be not an orphan, or not to be an estranged family member, but an adopted child of the King. You can go to verses 15 and 16 to see that in God's presence, you are beloved, you are welcomed, you are brought in. You can go to verse 26 of Romans 8 and see that because of our standing in Jesus, we can actually approach God confidently, and not with a spirit of fear, not with the Midwestern spirit where we come with an ask, but then immediately give God the out of you know, of avoiding or committing to the thing that we're asking him to do. We can approach the Spirit with full confidence, knowing that he is a Father who loves us and who accepts us. But you can do this with any portion of Scripture, and you can sit with it until your heart burns and the switch turns on, and you can go about your day. Last summer, a portion of Scripture that I really meditated on, that I turned over in my head, that I lingered over the individual phrases of, was Colossians 3:1-4, which is a similar passage on setting your minds on things of the Spirit, because in Colossians 3, Paul says, "Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God, and when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory." Like, I took that phrase, that your life is hidden with Christ in God, and I sat with it for weeks and weeks and weeks, just turning that phrase over in my mind, because think about it. If it's true that my life is hidden with Christ in God, if I'm hidden with Christ, if I'm hidden in God, that means I don't have to hide from God. Because so much of our human life is spent, is taken up in hiding our true selves from other people, hiding parts of our life that we don't want other people to see, hiding from God and worried about if God or others really found out this part about me, I would be rejected. But it says if I'm hidden in God, and God already sees, and God hasn't kicked me out or sent me away, that means because of my life is hidden in God, that means I have nothing left to hide. I have nothing left to prove, because God sees me and he hides me anyway. And it means if I'm hidden in God, like the most, you know, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, all wise, all powerful, all good God, if I'm hidden in him, then why am I worried about what the next week might bring for me? Why am I so anxious about having a hard conversation with a family member, with a coworker? Why am I losing so much of my sleep, anxious about things that I can't control, if the God of the universe is hiding me, if he's taking care of me? That you can take any piece of Scripture and just turn the phrases over in your mind to think about all the different ways the gospel applies to your life and in your heart in that moment. You can do that with any portion of Scripture. Again, Romans 8 is a great thing to do, to turn the Scripture over in your mind and to get to the marrow of the text and let those things warm your heart. But God, in his grace, has not just given us his word to do that. He's given us the world, because the created world bears the fingerprints of this God who has made us and redeemed us, that we can even go into the cultural artifacts of the world. We can go into the nature and the created universe to see his fingerprints at work and to give us many sermons of the goodness of grace. And so if you've been following Jesus for any length of time, you will have scriptures that your heart goes to remind you of what is true. But you'll also have these cultural artifacts as well. For instance, like, I can't not read the Harry Potter books now, especially, you know, the Deathly Hallows, and think about Harry marching in the Forbidden Forest to confront evil by sacrificing himself for his friends. How is that not a picture of Jesus? Or if, you know, this is like a way back machine here, but if you ever saw the cartoon The Iron Giant, and you saw how the robot took the nuke at the end of the movie and then somehow resurrected at the end of all things to, like, this wonderful score, you know, this piece of music. For me, another one that I go to is, if you're a Narnia buff in the room, the story of the horse and his boy, where there's this scene where one of the horses meets Aslan the lion. And Aslan, you know, is in the camp and explaining that, you know, I've been the lion that's been chasing you throughout the whole, you know, throughout this whole endeavor, trying to get to Narnia. And the horse says to Aslan the lion, he says, "You're so beautiful. You know, you could eat me if you like. Because I'd rather be consumed by you than fed by anyone else." That line, that "I'd rather be consumed by you than fed by anyone else," how does that not remind me of Jesus, who gave his life for me, that I would rather be fed by him than look for life and sustenance and meaning in any place else? See, I've got some of those for you. Maybe you have some examples, and this would be a great opportunity in community groups. What are some of the scriptures? What are some of the things out in culture in the world that remind you of grace? If it's not literature, it could be science. You know, like, you know, if you've ever gotten a cut, like if your body didn't work the way it should, like even like the smallest cut could get infected and kill you, right? But it doesn't. Why? Because of pus, right? And what is pus? Pus is the corpses of white corpuscles that responded to your infection that died so that you can live. So that, you know, when you look at the created world, that God has written substitutionary sacrifice into our DNA, that we can't escape it, that at the heart of the healing of the body is something dying so that something else may live. And how does that not point you to Jesus? You see, it could be literature, it could be movies, it could be things in the created world, but what does your catalog of grace look like? And what might it look like this week to start building up that catalog of grace that brings your mind back to the gospel again and again by the Spirit's power? How might it reshape your week? How might it recurate the stream of content that we're endlessly consuming so that we can set our minds on the things of the Spirit to be so warmed and catch fire by what Christ has done for us? You see, this is a place where any of us can start this morning. We can take our worries, we can take our fears, we can take our anxieties by the hand and take them to the cross and to the empty tomb and know that because the resurrection really happened, the worst thing for us is never the last thing. That in Christ's presence, all sad things will come untrue because the world is going to be renewed. I'll share one last piece from my gospel catalog this morning. And I actually included it in our quote of reflection. So sort of this year, I was reading this book called A Quiet Mind to Suffer With. It was by a guy named John Andrew Bryant. And he is he's a Christian, but he's lived most of his life with a mental illness, with OCD. And he wrote this book just on the verge of coming out of a string of time where he was institutionalized for OCD, where his thoughts literally just overtook him and he wasn't able to function normally. And in his time, both in the institution and just in the counseling and things that he was getting the help that he needed, he took time to reflect on the gospel. And this book is just a series of his reflections of reflecting on grace. And he says this. He says, "This is a world of great shame, fear, and pride, and one so full of afflictions. And over such things, we have no power. All this great shame, fear, dread, and pride is too much to bear and can only be overcome by being spoken to. They are only overcome by hearing what Christ has done. The reason we have not been destroyed is because we have been spoken to. And what more specifically is this word? It's the word that Christ has died. It's the vindication that Christ is risen. Its fulfillment is that Christ will come again. It's a word that I've heard, but I'm not done hearing. It's a word of what's been done, but it's not done with me." See, this is the Christian life. It's hearing a word that speaks a word that's louder than your pride, your fear, your shame, your affliction, your suffering. And it's a word that not only speaks about what has been done, what Christ has done for you, but it's a word that is not done with you. It's a word that's going to continue to work in you and with you and struggle with you in the weeks and months ahead to remind you of what is true. That the gospel of grace is not a word of just about what's been done. It's a word that's not done with you. It's a word that's going to keep transforming you and renewing your soul so that, as Paul says in Philippians 1:6, that I am confident, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. We can have full confidence that that is true because God himself, the Spirit of God, dwells in us. So friends, let's take that fresh courage into our weeks this week. By God's grace, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who has not left us to our own strength, to our own devices, to our own schemes of self-salvation, but you have given us your Spirit to set us free, to point us to Jesus, to be so enamored and in awe and overwhelmed and overcome by him that things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Lord, would we be attentive to your Spirit this week? Would we listen to his voice that drowns out our pride, our fear, our shame, our affliction? And would we live in light of your grace? Would you recall to mind for us those moments in your word, those moments in your world that warm our hearts and remind us of what is true? And would this table even be part of that process, that as we come and meet with you, in the bread and the cup, that you would warm our souls and assure us of your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.